With great longing and expectation, we turn to our proclamation and public reading of God's Word. From the Old Testament, we shall read from Psalm 127. And for the New Testament, I put in the wrong passage here. It will be the length of the message text, starting Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 12 to 45. Luke chapter 1, 12 to 45. I'll read the Old Testament reading from Psalms, if you would turn to Psalm 127. And then Landon will come and read from Luke chapter 1. We'll read the entire psalm of Psalm 127. Please stand as you're able for the hearing of God's word. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Amen. This is God's word. Our New Testament reading is from Luke 1. It's verse 24 through 45. And I'll begin back at verse 12 for context. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him that was an angel, and fear fell upon him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink strong wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn their hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And all of his kingdom there will be no end, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This is God's word.
Please join me in turning to Exodus chapter 20. Before I begin today, I might offer a word of explanation. I am dealing with the effects of a Parkinson's disease and my weakness of voice. And in consultation with my speech therapist, determined that maybe I should change my mode of delivery of sermons. I'm trying to move from reading it from a full manuscript to using bullet points. Might be kind of rough transition. So please bear with me if I seem disoriented and confused during the message today. It's because I have both before me. Outline of bullet points and the full manuscript, and have to shift between them. Okay, I'm sorry for that, but I thought it might be helpful. One verse, Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken so clearly in your word. We ask that you might direct our hearts and thoughts now to the truth of that word and its implications for our lives and for our society. Direct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I am a lover of words. I'm a lover of the fact that humans can express themselves in words. I am a lover of the fact that God has made humans as verbalizers. We are the only animals on the planet that communicate through the use of words, language. God expresses himself through words and has given us the privilege in being in his image to also speak through language, using words. Sometimes, however, words are used wrongly to conceal the truth rather than make it clear. I have always avoided politics in the pulpit, but I want to draw your attention to the Democratic National Platform of 2024, which recently was before the nation. It speaks of women's right to choose, period. Women's right to choose. What do they mean by that? Woman's right to choose what to eat for breakfast? No, they mean woman's right to kill an unborn child in her womb. But that's all unspoken, unwritten. The use of words to confuse rather than to clarify is called obfuscation. This is one of my new favorite words. Obfuscation, spelled O-B-F-U-S-C-A-T-I-O-N. Comes from a Latin obfuscate to mean darken or to obscure. This approach to obfuscation is constantly used by advocates of abortion. The Democratic platform spoke of reproductive freedom, rights, and health care. I'd like to address the matter today, now that the election is over, without advocating for any political party or position or candidate. I'll seek to explain the use of obfuscation and the misuse of words such as this. I'd also like to draw attention to the biblical teaching about the matter of human life and its beginning in the womb. My point is this. The Bible teaches that human life begins at conception in the womb, that the life in the womb is worthy of protection, that the deliberate misuse of language to confuse the matter is fundamentally dishonest and harmful to all involved. What we're talking about, of course, is abortion. Let me offer you a definition. One of the things that obfuscation seeks to avoid is clearness of thought and lack of definition. So let's begin with a definition of the central matter under discussion, abortion. Webster's New World College Dictionary of 2020 defines abort as to cause an embryo or fetus to be expelled so as to end its life. Abortion is defined as any deliberate procedure that removes or induces the expulsion of a dead embryo or fetus or a living embryo or fetus with the purpose of causing its death. Wayne Grudem defines abortion as any action that intentionally causes the death and removal from the womb of an unborn child. I feel like I should address the children this morning. Children, you're aware of the fact that babies grow in your mother's tummy. That place is called the womb. When the baby is ready to be born, it comes out. And that's called giving birth or the birth of a child. There are people who want to have the right to kill that child before it's born. And that's called abortion. That's a bad thing, we think. We think God is opposed to that. But those are the facts of our society. That's the reality we live in. I'd like to address three matters of obfuscation. To address the use of language that speaks of women's reproductive rights or freedom or health care. I want to address the matter of speaking of the baby as a part of the woman's body. I want to address the matter of ignoring the issue altogether, a form of obfuscation. Obfuscation number one is using language that speaks of women's reproductive rights, reproductive freedom, or reproductive health care. For the fact is, reproduction begins at conception. Another definition is helpful. Chambers Dictionary, a British dictionary of authority, defines reproduction as the act of producing new organisms. Term reproduction or reproductive does not refer to giving birth, but to the creation of a new organism, a new life. And as we approach this matter, I'd like to offer several points of observation. Number one, a new life begins in the womb. A developing embryo in the womb of a mother constitutes a new life brought into existence which did not exist before. Dan Irving, a professor at Georgetown University, writes, when the sperm and the egg meet, they combine to form a new, genetically unique, newly existing individual, whole, living human being. These two parts from different human beings, father's contribution and mother's contribution, are, quote, transformed into something very different from what they were before. have been changed into a single whole human being. A new human being is produced. And when is that new human being produced? It's when the two components come together, form a new life form within the mother. Secondly, this new life is a human life. The new human life begins in the womb. The embryo in the womb possesses a human genetic makeup and identity. Such life cannot be defined as anything other than human. Thirdly, genuine human responses begin in the womb. Genuine human responses begin in the womb. Even before full development, children in the womb are capable of human responses. The human in the womb is capable of emotion, according to Luke 41 and 44. Luke 1, 41, 44. Pastor, we just heard from Landon. John the Baptist, while in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, experienced joy over hearing the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Luke wrote, the babe leaped for joy. And explicitly, we're told that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She said, the baby in my womb leaped for joy upon hearing your voice, Mary. Alfred Plummer, a commentator, says, the salutation of Mary caused the movement of the unborn child, and Elizabeth is inspired to interpret this sign aright. If Elizabeth has interpreted the movement of her unborn child correctly, then the as yet unborn John the Baptist responded to Mary's greeting with joy over the event of the mother of Messiah greeting his own mother, all while at the stage of about 26 weeks of gestation. New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall suggests that Elizabeth is referring to a miraculous expression of the emotion of the unborn child by the power of the Holy Spirit within that child, plus Elizabeth herself has received the Holy Spirit and speaks by prophetic inspiration. So she has been enabled to understand what the response of the child in her womb meant. Child leaping for joy. Genuine human responses thus can begin in the womb. We also have research indicating that children begin to learn in the womb. Children begin to learn the voice of their mother. The womb is not soundproof. They can pick up sounds from outside and the outside world, including voices. Children begin to learn the voice of their mother while they're in the womb. It's been demonstrated through research. Fourth, personal identity begins in the womb. Let's take a look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, magnificent psalm of God's omnipresence and omniscience. And it's attributed to David, who says to God, verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, meaning in the womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written every one of the... Every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Psalmist there describes God's superintendence of his formation within the womb of his mother. We have something similar in Job 31:15. It's a passage I encountered just recently reading through the book of Job. Job chapter 31, verse 15. Job is protesting his righteousness, as he often does throughout the book. He says in verse 13, "If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? Did not one fashion us in the womb?" He's saying, did not God who made me in the womb also make my servants, male or female servant? One God has fashioned both of us. There is personal identity being developed in the womb before the child's even born. Fifth, spiritual capacity begins in the womb as well. Spiritual capacity begins in the womb. We read in Luke 1, the words of the angel to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, that this child will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. That indicates the possibility of regeneration of an unborn child and filling with the Holy Spirit of an unborn child. That filling with the Spirit could account for John's awareness and leaping for joy in the womb when Mary greeted Elizabeth. Even personal destiny begins in the womb. Number 6, personal destiny begins in the womb. According to Genesis 25, verses 21-23, personal destiny is said to already be in place. Genesis 25, verse 21. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, has conceived, and she had twins in her womb. The children struggle within her. She said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" She inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." She was told, "Two nations are in your womb." That means these two unborn sons are already identified with the course of events in the external world after their birth. That's their personal identity. Also in Luke 1:43, we noted that when Elizabeth responded to Mary's presence, she said, how has this blessing come upon me that the mother of my Lord should greet me, should come visit me? She called the unborn child in her womb, in Mary's womb, my Lord, my Lord Jesus. She knew this was Messiah. He was her Lord. His destiny was determined not after his birth, but in the womb. In fact, the incarnation began in the womb, not at Jesus' birth. Incarnation began when Mary conceived, and the eternal Son of God was united with the human nature in her womb, and now is forevermore one of us, a human being. It began at conception, not at any point later than that. The implications of all this are many. I'll try to briefly note a few right now. What we've seen suggests that every human life at every stage of development, including in the womb, is worthy of legal and practical protection. If we have established that the child in the womb is a new human life, seems that the sixth commandment should come into play. You shall not murder. Marginal note in the ESV observes that the Hebrew word translated murder also covers causing human death through carelessness or negligence. That's the broadening of the term to indicate the positive care must be taken to avoid even accidental death of another person. We saw that in the expansion of the Sixth Commandment that we read earlier in our service. Special applications of the Sixth Commandment seem to be included immediately in the giving of the law to Moses. Exodus 21, 12 through 14, and 18 through 32. Especially, we should notice Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. Let's take a look there. Exodus 21, after Moses went up to Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments from Moses, from God, he came down and brought it to the people. The people said, "This is too scary. We want you to go back and talk to God, and don't let us hear it anymore." So Moses went back to God and received the legislation we have in Exodus 21 through 23. Exodus 21, 22 says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined. As a woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Here we have a case of two men fighting. One of them accidentally strikes a pregnant woman who's nearby. She gives birth prematurely. If there is no harm, the passage says, presumably either to the mother or to the children, then a fine is imposed. If there is harm, presumably either to the mother or her children, then the law of lex talionis, law of retaliation, comes into play. I think this is the first time it's given in the law of Moses right here, in response to the injury to an unborn child, potentially. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So the death penalty could be imposed for causing the death of an unborn child, it appears, if we have interpreted this correctly. Wayne Grudem points out that ordinarily, in cases of accidental death within Israelite law, the one who accidentally killed someone else could flee to a city of refuge and stay there as long as he could, until the current chief priest died, then he could leave that city of refuge, go back to his own home. So even a person who accidentally committed murder could avoid prosecution and penalty by fleeing to a city of refuge. That provision was not made for this case. Wayne Grudem draws this conclusion. God established for Israel a law code that placed a higher value on protecting the life of a pregnant woman and her unborn child than the life of anyone else in Israelite society. The life of the unborn child is not less significant, but more significant than the death of others in society. Reasons for this valuing of life of the unborn are not given in Exodus. Some of them perhaps may be surmised. The unborn child is, in any society, represents its future. To kill unborn children with impunity is to jeopardize the future of that society. We're currently observing this in our world, the West as well as the East. Birth rates have fallen precipitously to level below death rates. Below death rates. So there are not enough children being born in the West to perpetuate a flourishing society with the economic growth and well-being necessary to support an aging population. In other words, not enough you young guys to support us who are on Social Security. and it's going to hit the fan in about a decade. Something will have to be done about that. But birth rates have been falling over the last several decades. Some nations are in a crisis now, Japan and China, because of the loss of an entire generation of young people. In the United States, we experience the loss of 1 million lives every year due to abortion. If allowed to live, those persons would have made significant contributions to the future well-being of our society and nation, only if they were allowed to survive pregnancy. As it is, we've lost everything that those 60 million people might have contributed, not only economically, but culturally, and science, and everything else. Second implication, relates also to this word reproductive. Every woman in the United States possesses reproductive freedom, that is the civil freedom to avoid conception in her womb. So to talk about reproductive freedom as involving abortion is a fallacy. Every woman in our society has reproductive freedom to avoid conception. With ready availability of contraceptive devices or medications, there's no good reason for a woman to become pregnant who does not want to. Abortion is often utilized after the occurrence of conception because of carelessness beforehand or for the sake of convenience afterwards. To say that she lacks reproductive freedom because she is forbidden to get an abortion is not true. She simply needs to exercise her reproductive freedom earlier to avoid conceiving. Once she has conceived, it's too late. She has reproduced. Thirdly, I suggest as a smokescreen to use the language of reproductive rights when speaking of abortion. A woman should indeed be regarded as possessing reproductive rights in the true sense. She should have the right to determine whether to become pregnant or not. If any man violates that right through incest or rape, he ought to be subject to prosecution to the full extent of the law. But once the woman has conceived, she is reproduced. A new human life is dwelling within her, and if undisturbed, the issue will be a fully formed human being, born in due time. Fourth, to use the term reproductive health care, as the Democratic platform does, is an Orwellian reversal of truth. Orwellian refers to George Orwell's book 1984, which he wrote 50 years before that, and describing the kind of society he saw coming about. Of course, that society already existed somewhat in Soviet Union and in Nazi Germany. Orwellian means reversal of meaning. So, in 1984, there's a government agency called the Ministry of Truth. It's really the Ministry of Lies, Ministry of Falsehoods. The Ministry of Prosperity, it's really the Ministry of lacking prosperity, deprivation. But the whole society is based on a series of lies, but they're fashioned as truth. So to call reproductive health care and apply it to abortion is the opposite of truth. For the unborn child, the fruit of reproductive process, every successful abortion is fatal, is deadly. Very rarely does the physical health of the mother require terminating the life of the child. It's often more a matter of psychological comfort or personal convenience. Most abortions seem to be performed in our society. But let's be clear, abortion is always deadly for the child. To be called health care is a violation of honesty in the use of language. Obfuscation number two. That's the use of language that identifies the body of the unborn child with the body of the mother. You're familiar with the slogan, my body, my right. You see this on signs that protest rallies, my body, my decision, my body, my choice. The reality is the body of a woman that's unborn child is not her body, nor a part of her body. The unborn baby is another person, another human being who is temporarily residing within her body, but it's not a part of it. The new human life is unique, is distinct from its mother's life. If the new human being temporarily dwelling within his mother's womb is a distinct human life, and it is, it's incorrect to say it's part of the mother's body. It's not. The new human life in the womb possesses a distinctive, unique genetic makeup, which distinguishes it from its mother's identity. Remember the definition of reproduction, which I mentioned at the beginning of the session this morning. It's a new, genetically unique person that comes into being within the mother's womb. It's not her body. It's not a part of her body. It's a temporary resident of her body. So the implication here is scientifically incorrect to say that the embryo is part of the mother's body. It is not. The embryo can, after a certain point, reach the point of surviving outside the mother's body. The baby in the womb is a new and distinct life which is temporarily resident within and dependent on its mother's body, but it constitutes no portion of the mother's body. This becomes clear when the child in the womb becomes fully developed and capable of independent existence. Certainly the mother's body in our civil law is hers alone, but even then society has the right to determine what she can do. She certainly is not allowed to kill her born children, and we think she should not be allowed to kill her unborn children. Therefore, the claim to absolute rights over the survival or not of the unborn child is not legitimate. The claim, my body, my decision, introduces deliberate confusion in order to hide the moral status of the life of the unborn child. If we do want to talk about rights, let's think about a phrase in the U.S. Constitution, U.S. Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I suspect that the term right to life comes from this clause in the Declaration of Independence. These affirmations suggest that the right to life could be understood to include the protection of the distinct life of the unborn child in the womb of the mother. If the already human, already born human being possesses the right to life, should not the unborn child as well? Obfuscation number 3 is a discussion which ignores the moral status of the unborn child. Advocates of abortion merely assume without argument or even mention of the matter that the unborn child has no moral standing, that the unborn child's life is not worthy of moral or legal consideration at all. It's one very obvious gap in the discussion about abortion. From the left, you hear nothing about the unborn child. It's a non-existent thing, not a person, nothing worthy of consideration. That is not the use of the misuse of language. That's just the non-use of language for something that is important and significant. We maintain that the life of the unborn child is not something to be taken for granted. It requires serious discussion. We maintain that the inhabitant of the womb is worthy of protection. Advocates of abortion make this fatal mistake. They ignore the moral significance of the human occupant of the womb. If, however, the baby in the womb is a fully distinct human life, as Scripture indicates and scientific evidence confirms, then it is worthy of protection. Such neglect is unwarranted. The moral standing of an unborn child desperately needs careful consideration, something we need to impress upon our society. The fact that pro-abortion forces ignore the matter suggests they know very well they could not make a rational case for the proposition that no moral issue is at stake here. It's not just the mother's subjectively originated feelings and personal autonomy that are worthy of consideration, but also the human life of the unborn child. Our society does not like it. We keep drawing attention to this matter. But we stand on good ground in doing so. Let's continue to trust in our Lord Jesus as the first stanza of one of our hymns this morning says, we rest on thee. In thy name we go. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping, tender. Rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Let's continue to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus and go forth in love, seeking to protect the life of the unborn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've loved us and loved us enough to give us your law that we acknowledge should direct our lives and guide us into truth and right behavior. We ask that you might use the power of your word to bring us to this conviction and enable us to speak in our society for your glory and as we trust in you. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Lana, would you lead the Lord's Supper, please?
As we turn our attention to the Lord's table and have fresh in our minds the gravity of murder and its violation of the sixth commandment, I was struck by the creation account and Genesis 1:27. It said, God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, both male and female, he created them. The action of murder portrays hatred to that which God has made in his own image. The destruction of a life is certainly most grievous to God. In fact, that initial account, Genesis 4, of Cain murdering his brother, the blood was crying out from the earth to be avenged. The supper portrays for us another death, perhaps a significantly greater death. When Peter begins his sermon in Acts 2, starting in verse 22, he lays the blame on the people gathered there for the murder of Jesus Christ. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Understand then that Peter, the mouthpiece of God at that time in that sermon, laid the blame for the murder of Jesus Christ on the Jews that were assembled there. And that is a grievous guilt indeed. But you know, I was struck by Stuart Townend's song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, because it points that guilt to me as well. It says in those verses, it was my sin who held him there. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice, right, cry out amongst the scoffers. We may have not individually been there to point the blame, crucify him, as those gathered. Yet the sin that pinned Jesus to the cross was our sin. Colossians chapter 2 indicates the debt numbered by transgressions was nailed to the cross with Christ. That's our sin that was there assisting in the necessity of the murder of Christ for the remission of sins. If they had just understood, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, they would not have put to death the Lord of glory. If the man that was created bears out the image of God, how much more the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ? Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And yet, brothers and sisters, we as sinners are the reason that Jesus had to be put to death by the hands of lawless men. It was God's plan from the beginning to send forth his Son because he loved the world, that he gave his Son, that whoever would believe in him might have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, what we have before us is a representation of Christ's body and blood. The most grievous sin that has ever been committed is portrayed to you today, and God put it forward as a gift to you, that he might satisfy the blood guilt of your sin. Do you know Christ Jesus? This is a visual testimony of what God has done in Christ to reconcile murderers to himself, those who have committed abortions to himself, those who have killed people to himself, those who murdered the Lord Jesus Christ to bring them near. This is a visual representation of that love and an invitation for you to come to Christ. But if you're not in Christ, if you don't know God in his Son, then this table is not for you. It would be to heap guilt upon yourself to partake in what is offered and not be reconciled to God. So please, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not resting on Christ for your salvation, confessing him for your righteousness before God, please do not come to this table. But if you are, The remainder of the passage in Colossians 2, after seeing the debt of our transgressions nailed, it said God, by that same power, made you alive with Christ. That you've been united with Christ in his death and raised with him to newness of life. And as a new creature, you are able to partake of a holy meal that reminds us of Christ's sacrifice, but also the rejoicing that we anticipate dining with him again with the fruit of the vine and the supper at that marriage feast of the Lamb. So this is a celebration as well as a remembrance. If you are in Christ, I would invite you to come forward and partake with us to renew and understand your covenantal standing with Christ in the new covenant, which is described in the drinking of his blood. Would invite believers who have been